All right, guys, here we are. Man, this is awesome. I've been missing having this room filled. And for those of you who are joining us by way of live stream, I wish you could see, but the iconic Herb's house is actually pretty full right now with mostly men. So it's good to see you here. And I'm excited for our study today. Blessings to you. So I'm going to start with a word of prayer. We're going to dive right in, and Kent's good to have you here. So, all right, pick up order. All right, let's pray. Father, as we come now to look into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our primary teacher, that he would open our eyes to see the truth of your word. So we ask for your grace as we meet. Bless these men immeasurably. Give them the mind of Christ. Begin with me. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, men, take your Bible. Turn with me to the book of Romans. And while you're turning to the book of Romans, only because for a bunch of you, it's been a while since we've been together. We're in Romans 13. Let me just begin by reminding you about the book of Romans. I think it is arguably the most important book in the entire Bible. If you only had one book, the case could be made and has been made by countless theologians and scholars. It would be the book of Romans. So what we are studying is not something that's peripheral. It's something that's primary. In your Bible, there are 21 epistles. In every one of your Bibles, whatever your translation is, the first epistle is Romans. And there's a reason for that. It's not the first epistle that was written. It's the sixth epistle that was written. It's the fifth that was written by the Apostle Paul. Yet in every one of our Bibles, Romans is teed up in the premier position. Why is that? Because everyone recognizes that it's the most important. If you're wondering the sequence of how the epistles in the New Testament were written, the first to be written was James, then Galatians, then 1 Thessalonians, then 2 Thessalonians, then 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, and then 6th is the book of Romans. Yet, it's always in the leadoff position. Here's why. Once you put down Romans, everything else just hangs around Romans. Romans is like the hub of the wheel, the center of the wheel, and every other epistle are like spokes coming out from the book of Romans. If you understand Romans, you understand theology. You understand sound doctrine. So what we're looking at is a very important book in the Bible, arguably the most important book in the Bible. So we're in Romans chapter 13, and it's almost like every section that we come to in the book of Romans, I could begin with this sentence. This is the most important section in the Bible on whatever this doctrine is, whatever this truth is. So as we've come to Romans chapter 13, here's my sentence. This is the most important section in the Bible on the role of government and the relationship of the Christian to government. And whatever other cross-references we would go to, they're all really like legs holding up the table. The table is Romans 13, 1 through 6, 1 through 7. So, with all that's going on in the world right now, there could not be a more timely moment for us to study these verses. So I want to begin by reading. We're going to look at the first four verses. I'm going to go ahead and read, let's say, through verse 5. I don't think we'll get that far. But beginning in verse 1, let me just set this in front of your eyes again. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And just so you'll know, I'm reading from the New American Standard. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Let's just stop right there. We're often told not to mix politics and religion, right? Well, that's exactly what Paul's doing. He is mixing politics and religion, and specifically God and government. And there's no firewall here between God and government as Paul writes this. Here is how a Christian is to function in society as a law-abiding citizen. Now, this says nothing about the form of government. What this is addressing is how you and I, as Christians, are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in relationship to the governing authorities over us, whatever is the form of government and whoever is in those offices. As I said, this is certainly a hot topic for today, as we have been confined by the government to our houses. Employment has been shut down for the most part, and we really have been put in a very difficult position. This is our first time really to come back together to meet because of what the government has dictated. So we're going to walk through this, but before I do, let's just set the historical context. As Paul writes these words, let us remember to whom he is writing this and where they are. They are not in the buckle of the Bible Belt. He is writing to the believers in Rome, which is where Caesar is. And you know who the Caesar is at this moment. It's a madman named Nero, who would eventually burn the city. And so, this is an autocratic rule that is filled with political corruption. There is the tyranny of Caesar and the Senate and the Roman, really, military. And the believers have zero influence. They have zero clout with the government. It's not like they can run a Christian for office and he can, you know, be elected type of thing. The believers are little more than an underprivileged, oppressed minority. They have no voice at any level of government. They have no legal recourse for the injustices that they suffer. And so how are these believers in Rome to respond to the dictatorial, oppressive government in Rome? So, let's just walk through these verses. As you might imagine, I have several headings, okay? Number one, I want you to see the requirement. Paul gets right to the point. There's no beating around the bush. At the beginning of verse 1, he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. The word every leaps off the page. There are no exceptions to this. When he says person, this is in contrast. In the previous chapter, he referred to the believers as saints in verse 13, as the beloved in verse 19. You can see that across the page. But here he says every person. It's literally the words for soul, psuche. So whether you're a believer or not a believer, though he is addressing believers, this is God's design for how a society and a culture is to function. So every person, and this is certainly inclusive of believers, and this starts with believers, and he is addressing believers. He says is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, let's talk about what the word subjection means first. It's a compound word in the Greek. Paul loves using compound words where two words are merged together. And it's the main verb means to line up. Just line up, get in order. And there's a prefix that means under. And the word literally means to line up under. It's a military term where soldiers would line up under the commanding officer who is over them. And so you are to come in subjection under the officer who is over you, who has total dictatorial authority to direct you. Now, we're not surprised to read this, that we are to be in subjection even under unbelieving authorities. All of the authorities were basically unbelievers as this is being written. So there's no believer in the palace on the throne. Now, the whole Christian life is a life of submission. The entire Christian life is a life of subjection. So we're not surprised to see this. And I want to walk through just kind of a punch list with you just to remind you that the moment you came through the narrow gate and began to follow Jesus Christ, the first step into the kingdom of God was a step of submission. A step of submission to the lordship of Christ. It's not something that would start 5 years later down the road. You came under the authority of Scripture, did you not? You came under the authority of God Himself. We are to be in submission one to another. Ephesians 5, verse 21, Paul says, be subject to one another. So I am to be in submission to you, and you are to be in submission to me as we consider the interests of one another as more important than our own. Philippians 2, verse 3. Wives are to be in submission to their husbands. Children are to be in submission to their parents. Slaves are to be in submission to their masters. Employees are to be in submission to their employers. So we're not surprised when we see be in subjection to the governing authorities. Our entire Christian life is a life of submission. And in Ephesians 6 earlier, verses 15 through 18, we read that every single person on planet Earth is a slave. You are either a slave to sin, and you will obey sin as an unbeliever, or you are a slave to righteousness and a slave to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he is your master, and he is the governing power and authority in your life. But no one is not in submission in the big picture sense. You're either in submission to sin or you're in submission to Christ. And earlier in Romans 8, and verse 7, unbelievers are characterized simply as those who are not in submission to God, not in submission to the law of God. That's every unbeliever. So, as we see this in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection. Our heads ought to be nodding up and down. Yes, I agree. My whole life is lived in submission. He says here, specifically to the governing authorities. The word governing is another compound word, and it just means higher rank. those in rank over us, and authorities here, it's a Greek word. We're very familiar with it when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me," Matthew 28:18. I'll never forget R.C. Sproul helping define this word for me one time in conversation. It's a Greek word, exousia, out of self, is literally what authority means. It's an authority that arises out of yourself. And it is the freedom to act as you so desire. It is liberty to exercise power from within yourself. Authority has been delegated to you, and you are now free to act accordingly, because you have authority over other people's lives. And so God has entrusted, delegated authority to the governing officials that are over us. You wouldn't even want to live in a world where there was no authority, where it was just everyone's in authority unto themselves, everyone's a vigilante group, and there is no authority. You would rather have bad authority than have no authority, because we need structure, or it would just be chaos. There'd be no traffic lights. There would be no. It'd be wild. So let me give you two cross references at this point. Titus 3 verse 1. I just want you to know this is not an independent teaching. Titus 3 verse 1. Remind them. In other words, keep telling the church this, Titus. They're on the island of Crete. Remind them of this over and over and over. Don't tell them just once. Remind them to be subject to rulers, comma, to authorities, comma, to be obedient, comma, to be ready for every good deed. So it is the performing of good deeds when we are subject to those who are in authority over us. And those titles differ depending upon what nation you live in and what is the form of government. Now, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14 is the other important text that we need to hear. Nero is still on the throne when Peter writes this, and the persecution is about to bust loose, if it has not already busted loose. I mean, it's the very year that Nero begins to just become a madman. And burns Rome, and blames the Christians for it. And the Christians will soon become the scum of the earth, and their bodies will be used as torches to light his gardens. So just to give you historical context, so this is what Paul says to the believers. And remember, 1 Peter begins, he's writing to those who are aliens, who are scattered abroad. Cappadocia, Bithynia, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, he's writing this to believers who are run out of town and just scattered like tumbleweeds throughout the Roman Empire. They can't even keep their houses and their jobs. So this is what he says, beginning in verse 13. He doesn't say, you know, get on a boat and go to Rome and picket the Senate. He doesn't say, lobby Caesar. That would have been laughable at that point. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So, now, will there be exceptions to this? And the answer to that is yes, because our highest allegiance is to the one who has all authority. And there will be times when we will be forced to obey God and not men. But it requires the wisdom of Solomon to know when and why to resist the authority. Just to give you a verse for that, Acts 4, 28 and 29. As Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin say to Peter, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So there is a time and a place for civil disobedience. But those hills that you die on must be carefully weighed out, and it becomes a gospel issue that you prevent us from preaching the gospel and expanding the work of the kingdom of God. Now, let's move on to the second heading in Romans 13. We've seen the responsibility. Number two, the reason. Why must we live in submission to the governing authorities? So in the middle of verse 1, he says, "For," and just to remind you, that may be Paul's most used word, "for" introduces an explanation. And so Paul is a master teacher, and he's always using this word "for." In fact, it's used 5 times in these 4 verses. It's just a string of the word "for," "for," "for." Let me explain why I'm saying this. Let me explain why I'm saying this. Let me explain why I'm saying this. So here is the reason. For there is no authority except from God. So God is the only sovereign who answers to no one. God is the supreme sovereign upon his throne. And whatever authority there is on the earth, whether it is to a father, to a husband, to an employer, or to government, has come down from the sovereign throne of God above. God has all authority. And God delegates his authority to different institutions, and in this case, to the governing authorities. And he says, "Those which exist," referring to the governing authorities, "are established by God." And the word "established" is, again, a military term, which means to line up like soldiers. The commanding officer would line up the soldiers as he wants them to be lined up to march into battle. And this word "established" is used in the New Testament to mean to ordain, to appoint, to assign, to place. And so all governing authorities are established by God. Now, we have to look at this from 2 perspectives. There's a human perspective and then the divine perspective. From a human perspective, with our physical eyes, we see that men are put into office by various human means. We call this secondary causes. One would be by popular vote. And God works through means to accomplish his end, as God is Lord over providence. Romans 8, 28, God causes all things to work together for good. He is the Lord over providence. As R.C. Sproul would say, there's no maverick molecules in the universe. So sometimes, from a human perspective, they are put into office by popular vote. That's in a democracy. Sometimes they are born into office. That's a monarchy. Sometimes they are put into office by force. That's a coup. I mean, there's different ways from a human perspective someone finds themselves in office. But this is saying, from a divine perspective, it is from God. That is what we call a theocracy. Not a democracy, but a theocracy. A democracy is government by popular vote. Theocracy is government by one vote. God's sovereign will, by the invisible sovereign hand of God. Now, this recognition of God putting people into office, which is why we should be in submission to them, was taught long ago in the Old Testament. This is nothing new. So I want you to turn back to the book of Daniel. It's the last of the five prophet books. Daniel chapter 2, after Ezekiel, before Hosea, Daniel 2. No one may look at their table of contents right now, okay? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. I'll start reading in verse 20. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." Now, that's a powerful combination, wisdom and power. Wisdom means God knows what is the perfect thing to do, and power says he has the authority to execute his wisdom. You could have wisdom without power, that's no good. You could have power without wisdom, that's no good. Wisdom and power together, God alone has that. So, verse 21, "It is he," referring to God, "who changes the times and the epochs," referring to different administrations, referring to different empires, different dynasties. That is God who is changing the political landscape behind the scene. Now, notice the next line. "He," God, "removes kings and establishes kings." It is God who removes one from the throne, and it is God who puts the other on the throne. And knowledge to men of understanding. So, we see very clearly what Daniel, and Daniel is saying this to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not preaching to the choir. He's saying this to an unbeliever at this point. Now, come to chapter 4. And as he is saying this to Nebuchadnezzar, let me just remind you of this. Nebuchadnezzar was an evil ruler, and he is testifying to this evil ruler, "You are on the throne of Babylon by the sovereign hand of God. God is the one who puts you on the throne, and God is going to be the one to remove you from this throne when you come down. It is all according to God." Now, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 is really second verse, same as the first. So we read in verse 17, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High," you know who that is, that's God. In the organizational chart of the universe, there's only one who is Most High. He's at the top of the pyramid. Everyone and everything, every person, every event, every circumstance, every birth, every death, everything is under the Most High. There's no one that he looks across at on the same level. "That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men." So, look at verse 32. Come across the page, verse 32. I'll start in verse 31. "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.'" Now, let me just keep reading here for a second. "Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind," meaning he was jerked off his throne and sent out into the wilds, "and began eating grass like cattle." He was reduced to living like an animal. "And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. Sin will always make you stupid. Reason now returns when he has God in right perspective. He's finally been humbled and brought down. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now, this is coming out of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar. This is not Daniel. For his dominion, referring to God's sovereignty, is an everlasting dominion. I've been removed from office. God will never be removed from his throne. There will never be an impeachment of God. His sovereignty rules from age to age, forever and ever. It is God who removes men from thrones. It is God who puts men into power. And his kingdom, referring to God's kingdom, endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, there's no exceptions to this, are accounted as nothing. Even the nations, he will say in Isaiah 40, is like a speck of dust on the scales. The nations representing untold millions of people. What would one individual ruler be? Less than even a speck. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can slap the hand of God and God have to withdraw his sovereign hand. God does what he wills, when he wills, how he wills, with whom he wills. He is accountable to no one other than to himself. And this is the God who rules and reigns in heaven. This is why we are to be in submission to those who are in authority over us, even to the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. Now, come to the New Testament. Come to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19 and verse 11. And we want to see that as we come to the New Testament, nothing has changed. The kingdoms change. The dynasties change. The empires change. It's no longer the Babylonian Empire. Now it's the Roman Empire, which has Israel in subjection under Pax Romana. But in John chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus is standing trial before Pilate. And just to cut to the chase, he says, let me start in verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus, as he is in subjection to the will of God the Father, Jesus is in subjection to the governing authorities over him who will pronounce his capital punishment, who will pronounce his crucifixion. And Jesus, clothing himself with humble obedience to the will of God, says nothing to Pilate other than, "You would have no authority except it has come down from my Father." It is God who gave the authority to Pilate to crucify the only perfect man who ever lived. Because God had a greater purpose. God had a greater plan. That's why God raised up Pilate like a puppet and put him onto the stage of human history to carry out the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. Now, I've got one more. Come to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, which, as you know, is a chapter of hardball theology. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. You know, we can begin verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 17, for the scriptures say to Pharaoh. We remember who Pharaoh was, right? He was the ruler. Pharaoh is the title, is the ruler over the Egyptian dynasty, which was just a godless, idolatrous, pagan society. For this purpose, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose. Oh, so God had a purpose. God has a secret will. I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God had a purpose to put this reprobate, Pharaoh, on the throne of Egypt at this designed, appointed time. And God raised him up to use him to let Moses and his people go to travel to the promised land. Because God is so far out ahead of the parade. This is just like one little link in the chain of history that God is fusing and fashioning together. And this is just a rare moment where, through the inspiration of Scripture, the veil is pulled back and we are allowed to see the invisible hand of God presiding over history and to see what God is doing. But God is working through even evil rulers to bring about his sovereign purpose. God has a plan that he is carrying out for his people, and his people are to be in submission to the governing authorities. God does not want a revolution. God wants a reformation. God has a plan. He doesn't want anarchy in the streets. God is secretly carrying out history. History is his story. So, this is not to say that many rulers have not misused their power and authority. Of course they have. There have been many Neros and Domitians, many Hitlers and Stalins, many Saddam Husseins and Idi Amin. And neither is this to say that God is responsible for the evil they have committed. But it is to say, Genesis 50, verse 20, they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It is to say that in the mystery of his sovereign providence, God has purposes and plans that he is secretly carrying out. Now, just one example. We've been shut down. We haven't been able to meet. And we could have been angry and risen up and protest and been thrown in to jail. Or we could have started Steadfast Hope and sent out every day Bible study. I mean, God has a plan and a purpose. He closes one door, he opens 10 doors. God is always working both sides of the aisle to keep advancing the gospel and the kingdom of God in ways that we would have never imagined. And even in the death of Stephen, as Saul of Tarsus is standing there observing this, and everyone's putting their clothes at his feet so that they have unrestricted movement to pick up stones and stone Stephen to death, it was a part of the plan to fulfill the Great Commission to flush the church out of Jerusalem. It was the persecution that sent them out into the Roman Empire to take the gospel to Corinth, to Ephesus, to Philadelphia, to Rome, to all the different cities. God had a plan even in the persecution to advance the gospel. So, again, This is the reason God says every person should be in submission to the governing authorities. Don't mess up what I'm doing. God has the plan and the purpose. And we may not like it. And there are a lot of things I don't like that are going on. There are a lot of things you don't like that are going on. But we have to play our position, which is to be in submission to the governing authorities who are over us as we spread the gospel. Will there be a time and a place where we say we must obey God and not men? Yes. Hear me say that. It's going to take the wisdom of Solomon to know where that line in the sand is and what those issues are and when you cross the line. But we can't be trigger happy also. All right. Wait for it. All right. Now, here we go. Number three. I could only see number four in my notes. I thought, number three. I thought Kent was hiding my notes again, which he likes to do. Number three, the resistance. Beginning of verse 2, what about those who refuse to submit to the governing authorities? He says in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists, and the word, this word resists has the same root word for to line up, but it has the prefix anti, like antichrist, anti-God, anti-tasso, my. Whoever is against this lining up, whoever resists authority, referring to governing authority, has opposed, meaning set yourself in opposition against the ordinance of God. Wow, well, we don't want to do that. That's not a good move. The ordinance of God, the word ordinance here means the arrangement of God, the institution of God. So what he is saying is you're actually resisting God. You're resisting what God has put in place. You are resisting God's design and God's lining up of the pieces of the puzzle. You're lining up against the pieces on the chessboard as God is strategically making his moves to bring history to its appointed end. You're resisting God, what God's doing. So this leads forth to the retribution, the end of verse 2. So what is the result of such resistance? He says, beginning in the middle of verse 2, and they, referring to those who resist the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And the condemnation here means the punishment with which one is sentenced. Then you will suffer the condemnation from Nero. Are you willing to suffer unjustly? But ultimately, there will be condemnation from God because you are resisting God. And he's saying, you have brought it on yourself. You've done this to yourself. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, to bear up under unjust suffering. Jesus bore up under unjust suffering. Now this leads to number 5, the rulers. And I'm kind of speeding through here, the rulers. He says beginning in verse 3, for rulers... And obviously we know who that is, the magistrates, the princes, the commanders. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior. In other words, if you live according to the laws, then you should not fear. Now, what creates the tension and the problem is when you live in a society that have laws that are unjust. That's what creates the tension within us. Because it should be that if you have good behavior according to just laws, you have no reason to fear. You should fear, he says in verse 3, for evil. And evil is breaking the law and doing that which is wicked. He says, do you want to have no fear? Question mark. And the word fear here is a Greek word that comes in the English language as phobia. I mean, it's like a dread and a terror. Do you want to have no fear of authority, referring to the governing authority? He goes, do what is right. Do what is respectable under the law. You will have praise, meaning from, he says, from the same, meaning from the ruler. For it, referring to the governing authority, is a minister of God. Now, just remember who's on the throne. Nero. He's a reprobate. I mean, he's not a believer. Yet, he is a minister of God. He is serving the purposes of God, the higher purposes of God. And the word for minister here is the word that's translated deacon in 1 Timothy 3. I mean, he's serving the purposes of God to you for good. Verse 4, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. God has put the sword into the hands of the government, and the sword was to be used for capital punishment. And I believe in the death penalty for certain capital offenses, because I believe the Bible teaches it. And it was certainly taught in the Old Testament, and I think it carries over into the New Testament. God has put into the hand of the governing official the sword, not a toothbrush, a sword, not a pipe cleaner, not a Q-tip, not a feather, a sword by which execution is carried out. You don't even spank someone with a sword. You kill them. You put them to death with a sword. I remember one time I was debating a Catholic priest in Little Rock over capital punishment at the Lions Club or wherever this was, and the priest, who was just this peacenik priest, said capital punishment does not restrain evildoers. And I said, oh, yes, it does. They'll never commit evil again after they're put to death. It does marvels for restraining evil. There is no more evil that they will do. And there needs to be that fear of God. There is no fear of God when you just go unlock all of the prisons in America and let murderers out. I mean, what fear of God is there for that? If you get a free pass, no. Or delay the execution 10 years. No, there should be swift justice, and it makes everybody sit up straight and obey the law. So, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister or servant of God, an avenger. That's a pretty strong word. Meaning one who carries out justice on behalf of God. One who punishes evildoers, who brings wrath. That's God's wrath to bear on the one who practices evil. Well, I've gone long enough on this. I just wanted to get through verse 4. And there's now 100 questions, I know. Paul has laid out for us the skeleton. The challenge is putting the flesh and the muscle onto this skeleton. But this is the framework. So let me just open it up for us to talk among ourselves. Let's start here. Kent, if we can get the microphone back. All right, and I only want easy to answer questions, okay?
Dr. Lawson, just out of curiosity, how do we balance following the government and then Hebrews 10:25? When do we know to trigger that we say enough is enough. We want to continue to proclaim the gospel, mm-hmm. you know, but we've been asked to shelter in. When do you know to trigger it? And then as an outgrowth of being sheltered in, you have your people start being fearful, apathetic about wanting to come back to church. So you got that to deal with.
Yeah. Personally, I think we're at that point where we need to be meeting for church in a public setting. And if you're fearful, then just stay at home. If you're 65 or older and have a pre-existing condition, then I guess stay at home or stand at the window or at the door. But for everyone else, I think we come back to church and we meet. Now, each church has to make its own decision on that. I'm not the authority for everybody. I do think this. Like, let's just say out in California. Let's just say if the governor out there.
Whiz.
Yeah, aren't you glad to live in the nation of Texas? Okay. Yeah, where's the Boston Tea Party when we need it? You know, let's just say out in California, let's say the governor says no churches may meet until next year, which isn't beyond the realm of possibility. But they open up sporting events. They open up shopping malls. They open up concerts. They open up marijuana stores. They open up brothels. They open up liquor stores. They open up abortion clinics. I go, hey, you are now persecuting us. You are singling us out. We will meet. Now, if there is an across the board that basically everyone is staying at home, then I think there is a greater good for us to comply with that rather than to needlessly provoke this. We are to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, and part of that is our submission to those who are in authority. But if it gets to the point where everything is opened up except church, then the scripture is obviously not black and white clear as to where this line is, and it takes collective wisdom, and it takes wisdom, and it takes patience. I would say you wait longer rather than you jump the gun on when that is. And I think you need to be willing to suffer unjustly, whatever those consequences are. I have no problem with a business owner of a small business saying, I'm opening up. But you need to be willing to go to jail. You need to be willing to suffer the consequence without whining and complaining. You did this because your conscience led you to do this. Now, different people's conscience will be at different points on this. So that's the best answer I've got, and it would be legalism for me to go, I think, beyond that and to begin to impose that on other people. I think we all feel the struggle and the tension of working this out. And as you can probably imagine, because I'm a conservative with the Bible, I'm therefore conservative in economics and politics. I mean, it's a consistent worldview. You can't be conservative in one and liberal in another. That's incongruent. So, but having said that, that's the best answer I've got. Yeah, someone else.
We got a number of questions, and yeah. One of them is consistent.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And the question is, do we obey the Constitution if the governing authorities are not following the Constitution? Who do we obey?
Wow. That's so easy. I'm going to let you answer that one, Kent. Yeah, I mean, this. I'm not really good in ethics. There are seminary professors who teach ethics, and I'm not good in ethics. That is a great question. I'm going to say initially that you obey the governing authority who's over you. It's his responsibility to follow the Constitution. It's our responsibility to follow the governing authority.
Another consistent question. What about the revolution and how our country started?
The American Revolution?
Yeah.
I think we were rebels. I think we had no right to do what we did in the Boston Tea Party. And I said earlier glibly, you know, we need another Boston Tea Party. No, that was an act of rebellion. I don't think that that was the right step to take. And so we rebelled against the King of England when we were under the King of England over a three-pence tax. And we will see in a couple of verses in Romans 13, it says to pay your taxes. And so they chose not to no taxation without representation. Well, we get that now that we have a democracy set up and all of that. But at that time, it was a monarchy. So I think it was wrong. And I remember the day in seminary when we discussed that. And there's a great book published by PNR. The author's last name is Singer, S-I-N-G-E-R, if you want to buy a book and read it. In fact, his daughter lives here in town. It makes the case that the American Revolutionary War was rebellious. So I think, and I'm a red-blooded American, and I think much good has come from America. But nevertheless, that was the wrong way to get it started. I don't see biblically how you can come up with another answer on that. Okay, so we got 3 minutes. Anything else?
I got a question.
Oh, Luke, from the owner's box, Luke.
going off that question on the Revolutionary War, is there a reason then to go to war?
Yes.
Or would that just be more of a defensive reason to go to war versus?
There is a reason. There is the doctrine of a just war, and that is to protect innocent lives. And if there is a threat to human life, then the stronger army, I think, has every right to step in and to protect the taking of human life of the one who cannot protect themselves. And, you know, we could have a three-part study on the doctrine of just war. But just to cut to the bottom line, yes, I think that, and I think we were right to try to put Hitler out of this world, because he was an evil man who was persecuting Jews who could not defend themselves, and so that was a just war. And for the most part, America has been a force for good in war to protect innocent lives. I can't go war by war, and I'm not a student of history to that point, and there may have been times that we stepped in too quickly. That's subject for debate, but certainly there have been times when we have rightly and justly done so to protect the slaughter of innocent lives. Yes, sir.
What about our country's views on abortion?
Yeah, on abortion. Obviously, abortion is a great evil. It's probably the evil of our day. It probably rises to the highest level of evil. There is no more unsafe place to be in America than in your mother's womb. I think we can protest peaceably. I think we can picket an abortion clinic. I think you're wrong to cross whatever the line is. And I know of ministers who have crossed the picket line and who now cannot preach for the rest of their life because they've been arrested. Your primary purpose on earth was not to protest abortion. your primary purpose on earth was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to look at it from the big picture, I believe every one of those aborted babies go to heaven. You are to preach the gospel to adults who are going to hell and win them to Christ. That does not excuse the slaughter of innocent life in the womb. But if you are going to push that to the point that you are now arrested and there is a government restriction placed on you that you cannot preach, and there are men like that in the United States, I think you have violated your call as a preacher of the gospel. Just go down there and picket then back and forth or do counseling. But I would not push beyond that. And I have people who want me to go, you know, down when I go to other cities and come, you know, go with us. And I said, that's really not my calling. I am called to do what I am doing. Good for you, and go do it. And it is an atrocity. Yes, sir.
But what about the authority that we're paying taxes, and the taxes are used for abortion? How do you answer that?
No, great question. Thank you for that. The way that we are to look at it, I believe, is this: we are to pay our taxes to the government. How they use that money is on them. Once I have given my money to them, my hands are now free from the blood. I have done what God has called me to do. It now is incumbent upon those government officials. And if they choose to fund Planned Parenthood, there is so much blood on the hands of those politicians. But once that money is out of my hands, I have no control over that. All I can do is what I can do. And that's all God expects, is for me to do what I can do. I can't do what the politician is supposed to do. That blood is on their hands. And by way of parallel, it would be like if you're in a church and you don't agree with something that's going on in your church, all you can do is what you can do. It would be to go to one of the elders and express your concern. At that point, the onus is on that elder. You have done what God would require you to do. I think we have violated Scripture by doing this. We should not be doing this. You're not responsible for leading the church any more than you're responsible to lead the nation. All you're responsible to do is to do what God has put in front of you to do, which would be to voice it to that elder or to voice it to that politician. And yes, I mean, we can write in, we can call, we can mail, we can protest peaceably, we can do whatever, but that onus is on them now. And they're going to have so much to give an account for on the last day. That is why in Romans 12, which we just looked at, but it says, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And there are some who are unbelieving politicians, and not to be put it in crass terms, but they're going to have hell to pay for on funding abortions and funding whatever else. And hell is not the same for everyone. There are places that are worse and hotter in hell than other places, and it's all hell. But false teachers and false prophets will receive a stricter condemnation, and those who slaughter innocent life in a mother's womb, I can't imagine anything more gruesome and evil and devilish and demonic than abortion. So, just get out of the way. And wait till you see when the tsunami of God's wrath hits that beach. Well, men, Thank you. Paul has certainly given us a lot to think about. And I do not, I'm just the messenger here, and I don't have all the answers and how this all works out. I really don't. But this is the framework that we hang our thoughts on. And we'll be here next Thursday morning, and we've got more verses, you know, to look at on this. Isn't it amazing how relevant the Bible is? And when I was a pastor and I'd preach verse by verse through books in the Bible, what one thing that just amazed me, like I had no idea 3 years ago when I started preaching through that book that these verses would intersect with this issue that would be going on in the country or in the life of the church. And it was almost like I would almost think people are going to think I've done this like a hit job. But you know we've been doing this for 3 years, and it just, like, the timing of it, here we are. But it's amazing. It speaks to the relevance of the Word of God and how it just speaks to the issues of the day. Men, I love you. I'm so thankful that you're here. I'm just so grateful to finally, I mean, I love Kent to death, but it's been one-on-one basketball. You know, it's just good to play team sports. Yeah. It's just good to play team sports again. So I'll close this in prayer. Father, thank you for the wisdom that is contained in these verses. We need more wisdom to know how to apply this in the situations that are before us. Thank you for saving our soul, Lord, from extreme darkness and bringing us into light. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, men, next Thursday morning right here. And I'm preaching here.